2 Corinthians chapter 6. Welcome to many who are from out of town. I was here for the wedding yesterday, I assume. Some of you, most of you, and then not all of you. So welcome. Glad that you are here this morning. We're just going to continue working our way through these chapters, through this letter that the Apostle Paul makes. It's interesting that we sang the song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We are talking about that this morning, about God's grace, this extending of God's provision for life and godliness. When we look to the Christian life, we can find many correlations to physical life, to the physical growth. For example, in a healthy birth, a young baby is born with all of its body parts in place, and it's functional. Each one of those body parts are functional. He is at birth equipped to physically function in this world. However, we don't expect this little baby to come out of the womb running a marathon or talking to his mom. We expect that baby to behave like a baby. He has a tongue, but he can't yet communicate in the English language or which other language he might be learning eventually. He has knees, but he has not yet learned to crawl. It's all there, but it's not yet function. We don't expect that baby to be fully capable of using all of his body parts right away, because growth is a slow process, right? It's a slow process of life, and it involves many different aspects. It involves within the mind and the makeup of the baby, a sense of curiosity, a desire, instruction, persistence, and each of those things prompts him to move from one stage of life to another. The curiosity is the one that causes him to want to begin to crawl, or the need for speed causes him want to start to stand up and to run. The need and the bent toward disobedience drives him to reach out and touch the things that he's just been told not to touch. All those things, they're persistent in his life, and it brings a continuous growth in his life. And then there are hindrances also that kind of hinders growth sometimes. Yet with proper care and instruction and direction, the healthy functions of a body can begin to develop once more, and the maturing process will continue. Of course, we know that there's much more to the maturing process of a young person than just the physical aspects, but we do understand that in a healthy birth, the baby is born with everything he needs to live in this world, even though he has not yet learned to use it right away. In much the same way, we see a person who has been brought to faith, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is born anew. He has made a new creation. Those are positional truths. We are born again. We are children of God. We are sons of God. We have been adopted in the beloved. Those are realities in the life of everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is immediately made alive, and he has been reconciled to God. He receives a new heart, a new spirit. He has been justified, being made righteous in God's eyes because of Christ. The Holy Spirit moves in. He makes his abode within the believer, and he is adopted as God's son. And many, many other things has taken place immediately. And yet although we will not realize the full completion of this redemption, of this salvation, until we are in the Lord's presence, everything that is necessary for us to live in the fullness of Christ today has been fully provided in Christ. We have everything. And so God continues that work of redemption by the continuous process of sanctification, of bringing us to maturity. He gives to us the Word of God, for example, which was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect or might come to maturity, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he provides for us the means by which we can grow and we can mature in the Lord. All of us here are very confident of the fact that we have not yet arrived. If you are confident of the fact that you have fully arrived in your spiritual maturity, I encourage you to talk to your wife and she will correct you. And I think this is really Peter's meaning in the first chapter of his second letter. You're familiar with this, speaking of God's divine power. In God's divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where are these? Where do we find all these things? It is found through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, because we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So God has provided for us the means by which we might grow and we might mature in the faith. The Christian life is a growing process in which we are called to appropriate by faith God's gracious provisions in Christ. Unfortunately, because of sin, the growing process sometimes is hindered. And it doesn't always go as smoothly or consistently as we would like. Many of us, in our minds, sometimes think that our Christian life and Christian maturity is an upward ascent to complete maturity, when reality, our maturity is more in that ascent. There are some times of great victories. There are times of great defeats. There are great times of great jubilation. There are great times of sorrow. And in each of those seasons of life, God is working and he is extending to us his grace to which we might grow and mature in him. I think this is what we find in the opening verses of chapter 6 and let me get to the right letter. The correct letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, working together with him, that is a continuation of the thought of the previous verse, working together with God, with him, then we, the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, who was Titus and Silvanus, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, or in an acceptable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is writing to these believers, and it is almost in the sense of a pastoral concern for their spiritual welfare. You remember, even up to this point, he was burdened for their spiritual state because he had written a letter of rebuke and of correction, and he was desirous that they would respond in a proper way by the Spirit of God. And when he received report from Titus that they had, in fact, received this letter of rebuke, and they had reached the point of sorrow and of conviction. They were led to repentance. And in this he rejoiced. But there were still concerns that he had about their life and still concerns about their continuous walk with the Lord, because many had crept in, had begun to teach another gospel, had begun to present another Jesus. And they had been persuaded, or they'd been deceived in following after them. From what we understand up to this point, these were Judaizers who had crept into the church, who were beginning to say, yes, Jesus is enough, and his redemption is complete, but you need to add on top of that. You need to add circumcision, or the observance of feasts, or you need to add to what God had provided in Jesus Christ. And so Paul warns them, and Paul encourages them, and he challenges them, Listen, he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't come up short in what God had provided for you. And so Paul makes three appeals in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to try to work our way through the entire chapter. And then we're going to just touch on the last thing that we would find at the closing of the chapter, but I think we would do well to read it as a whole, or to see it as a whole. Three different appeals that he makes. First of all, the first appeal is, do not receive the grace of God in vain. The second appeal that he makes to them is, widen your hearts toward the truth. The third appeal that he makes is to separate yourself from unbelievers. So let's just kind of read through the text together and see if we can unwrap some of this so that we can understand what Paul is saying, and then from there, apply it to our own lives. Let's go to the Lord and ask for some help, ask for a lot of help. Father, thank you for this ministry of reconciliation of which the Apostle Paul speaks. Thank you for this message of reconciliation, this gospel message by which we would find deliverance, forgiveness of sins, by which we might know God, the true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your grace that is extended to us each and every day. Grace that is sufficient for today. Grace that is sufficient for every day. Grace that is sufficient for life and godliness. Help us now to understand your word. Help us to see by your Spirit Jesus Christ and the provisions he has made for our lives today. And may we, on a continuous basis, appropriate the provisions of your grace fully, that we might live in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray, or I pray. Amen. So Paul's challenge, first of all, is do not receive the grace of God in vain. We want to get a little bit of context here of what he is talking about. I think immediately we find the second verse he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that I have visited you. Today I am with you. Today I have listened to you. It is a psalm that speaks of the coming Messiah who would fulfill what we call today the new covenant, taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, the covenant into which we have been brought. This is the covenant that has been given to all of mankind by the works of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that he has accomplished the requirements and the qualifications for this covenant to be fulfilled. When he died on the cross, it was to fulfill this covenant. We observed the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes ago, and we drank of that wine that symbolized the blood that was shed. And if you remember what Jesus said to his disciples, this is the blood of the what? Of the new covenant. So by the works of Christ, we have entered into a new covenant, and we are in right standing before God based on the works of Christ. And we are in right standing before God, not based upon our own good works, not based upon what we have accomplished, but based upon what Christ has accomplished. And so Paul is incorporating this together with his exhortation to not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, make use of what God has done for you. Make use of what God has provided for us. Make use of this grace that has given to you, which, by the way, I think it's important for us to understand what we mean when we speak of grace. Sometimes we misinterpret grace. Sometimes we think that grace is what God has given to us so that we can live as we please because we've been liberated from the bondage of the law. We become libertarians, theologically. We live as we please. We live to please our flesh because once saved, always saved. That's a false understanding of grace. It's poor theology. When we think of grace, We think of God extending to us what we do not deserve, but we must always remember that when we speak of God's grace and his extension to us, it is always in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace toward us is the provision that he has made in Christ. It's not just a buck up, bucko. It's not just a pat on the back, you can do this, you can do all things. And you add the tagline, through Christ who strengthened me. But it is Christ. He is God's provision for life and godliness. And so when we speak of the gospel, we are speaking not just of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel in its entirety. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that, and you reread it this morning, that Jesus Christ came, he was crucified according to the scriptures, he died, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But the all-encompassing work of Christ affects every aspect of life, every aspect of life. And the danger that we have is that we like to compartmentalize spiritual things from secular things. God has provided everything that I need for the spiritual matters. But then there's the other matters that I need to take care of myself. But God has provided all things that pertain unto life, all of life. And his grace is sufficient because the work and the ministry and the life of Christ is sufficient. As a matter of fact, it is the only thing that is sufficient for life. And outside of Christ, there is no life. Outside of Christ, there is no life. So, in context, verse number 2, when Paul says, "Do not receive the grace of God in vain," it is in reference to this period of time in which we live, where Christ has extended extended redemption to mankind. His grace has been given to us that we might know him because of what Christ has accomplished. Now, he is very specific about this particular time in the verses that lead up to this chapter. So if you will, I want to back up a few verses to verse number 16 of chapter 5. And I know that we looked at this last week, but we understand that these chapter divisions was put in afterwards. Paul didn't put in his letter chapter 6, verse 1. This was later on for our purposes, so that when I'm standing in the pulpit, I say, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, you know right where it is. And if you had the same Bible, I would tell you it's on page 966. Verse 16, Paul says, "Now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." I trust that you have pondered that. If you have not, I would encourage you to meditate on that one verse this afternoon. If you are in Christ, you are, in fact, a new creation. That is not a figure of speech. That is a work of God in your heart and your life. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Now, beginning in verse 18, he describes for us this ministry of reconciliation. All this, or this work of reconciliation, all this is from God. That is, all that he had spoken about in the first five chapters, this work of the Spirit in the life, this transforming work that transforms us from one degree of glory to another, this work of the Spirit in the life of his people that brings us along in our walk with Christ and in our relationship with the Lord, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So there is the description of God's work. Here is an aspect of the gospel that we have been reconciled to God. The idea behind reconciliation with God is that we were once enemies of God. Outside of Christ, we are at enmity against Him. The Apostle Paul says we are hostile toward God at the very core of who we are. We hate God by nature. Now, if you look back at your life before Christ, or if you are right now without Christ, you might argue the fact and you might say, no, I actually loved God, I just didn't know Him. No, the Bible says you hated Him and you did not want anything to do with Him. You despised Him. It was as though, this is what we find in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 3, it was as though you lifted your fist to God and said, I hate you, leave me alone. We are at enmity with God, the Apostle Paul says. So we are enemies of God. We have trespassed against Him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so as we are living our lives for our own selves, in opposition to God, in hatred against God, God desired for us to know His goodness, to know His kindness, to know His mercy, to know His grace, and God intervened on our part, and He drew us to Himself, and He provided for us a redemption. He has provided for us reconciliation. That reconciliation is in Jesus Christ. So the description he has here is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God has reached down and He has made His enemy His friend. Once we are His enemy, now we're seated at His table. That is the picture we have of what Christ has done. And He has provided for us this reconciliation. Perhaps you are here today and you have never been reconciled to God. That is that you have never come to Him in faith. I'm not saying that you are not nice to God because you're here today. So now you're nice. And you're doing God a favor by showing up at church. You're doing God a favor by listening to me for an extended period of time. What I'm saying is, have you come to Him in faith? And perhaps you are seeking. Perhaps God is working in your heart. Perhaps God is moving in your life right now, and there is a yearning and a hunger to learn about life, to learn about eternal life, to learn about what Christ has done. Let me tell you, that is by the work of God in your life, and may I encourage you to look to Christ. Because in Christ, you have been reconciled to God, and you receive it by faith. Not by your works, not by your merit. None of us in this room, not one of us in this room, if we know Christ as our Savior, not one of us are saved because there was something good about us. We are saved because of God's mercy. Here's the troubling thing to me. I read it last week and made mention of it last week, and then throughout the week, it's been troubling. Verse number 20, therefore, Paul describes his ministry. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we understand the description. We are representatives. He is a representative for Christ. He is not the one who reconciles, but he carries the message of reconciliation. And as an ambassador, he is to speak as an ambassador. But listen to what he says. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And this is how it works. God makes His appeal through us. I love that. God is making His appeal through us. That means that anytime you speak to someone about Christ and you appeal to them, it is God ministering through you. That means that when I am in the pulpit, and if I am preaching God's word, not just my opinion, but when I'm preaching God's word, God is making His appeal through me. How remarkable is that? God has chosen to use an earthen vessel in which to place and to commit His treasure of the gospel. But listen to what Paul says. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the part that troubled me, because he's writing to the Corinthians. These were believers. These were brothers and sisters in Christ. He does not call into question their salvation, yet he is calling them to be reconciled to God. Now he describes in verse number 21 how this reconciliation took place. For our sake, Jesus Christ or that God made him, made Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, that is, we are ambassadors, Christ makes his appeal to us, therefore we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Again, it is not that Paul was calling their salvation into question, but rather it was a plea that they live in the reality of their reconciliation with God. They live in the reality that they are at peace with God. One pastor wrote, "We need grace." And in case you didn't know that you need grace, I think you know. We do know, we do need grace. He says, "We need grace." Why do we need grace? We need grace because we fail. We need grace because we lie, because we hide things, because we get mad when we don't get our way. We need grace because we gossip, because we're impatient, because we're not thankful, because we're selfish, because we hold grudges and refuse to forgive. We all need grace. Please don't take that as an excuse to behave how you want to behave. He's speaking of the reality that we are all flawed, the reality that we are not perfect, nor do we seek others to be perfect. We pursue after Christ and long for the day that we would be rid of the flesh, but we are flawed people in need of God's grace. But to receive grace of the grace of God in vain is to live life in the energy of your own flesh. And in this context, it is to live your life as though you still need to appease an angry God. To receive God's grace in vain is to believe that Jesus' work to reconcile you to God is complete and is incomplete and insufficient, and it leads to bondage. And this is Paul's heart. Paul is saying, hear the gospel, hear the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. As you make your way through the remaining chapters of this book, even as what we have already found in the first five chapters, we find that there were some false apostles that had crept in, and they were beginning to teach a different gospel. In fact, turn with me just a few chapters to chapter 11, and listen to what Paul writes in regards to his desire for them. Verse 1, he says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So Paul saw these Corinthians as the children of faith, and his desire was for them to be washed in the word of God and to draw near to Christ, and they might be able to be presented to Christ as an offering before him. But he said, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and he proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, it seems that you put up with it all readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to the super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." So some had crept in and began to add to the gospel. Yeah, you need to make up for your failures. You need to then do extra work. You need to add to what God had already done. This is really a matter of being redeemed by grace through faith, only to be told that although reconciliation was made, ongoing reparations was required of you to maintain that peace. So what would cause us to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, what caused us to take the grace of God in vain is poor theology. And I know you might be sitting and say, well, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. The question is whether you are a good theologian. We all have an understanding of God. Even an atheist has an understanding that there is no God. It might be a false understanding, but it is a theology, and it's poor theology. On one level, when we believe that there must be an ongoing works or payment on our part to maintain peace with God, we are saying that we are part of the negotiation process of peace with God. That is, I sinned, therefore I must make up for it. Whereas God calls us to live within his grace. It's not been too many years ago that any time I sinned and I confessed my sin before the Lord, because 1 John 1:9 tells me to do it, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It wasn't too long ago that whenever I would confess my sin before the Lord, I felt as though I could not be heard by God unless I truly, truly meant it. So I needed to conjure up some sort of emotion within me so I could begin to feel like I really meant it. And I would work up that emotion and I would ask forgiveness. And finally we get to the point where I would just say, oh dear God, I am so sorry. I have done this sin against you. Please forgive me. I'm thankful that God is faithful and he is just to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. But the danger in that is what? And you know what it is. The danger is that conjuring up of my feelings and that confession was not for God's sake. It was for my sake. Why? Because within my own heart, I believe that if I felt like I really meant it, then I had convinced God to forgive me. That his forgiveness was based on whether or not I could convince him of how sorry I really was. So I was a part of the negotiation process of my peace with God. Obviously, I didn't think that consciously, but that is what it really describes. We're not part of the negotiation. It is God who has reconciled us to himself. On another level, when we believe that there must be ongoing works or payment on our part to maintain peace with God, it is to believe that God's grace is not really grace, but rather it is an acquired benefit. It is something that we add to it. But Paul warns them later in chapter 10 that although we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We are in a spiritual warfare. This is a spiritual work of God. Finally, another level, when we believe that there must be an ongoing works or payment on the part to maintain peace with God, is to believe that Christ's righteous sacrifice was good, but it was not good enough. It is to believe that Christ Jesus' work of redemption was insufficient in reconciling me to God. But Paul explains in the closing verses of chapter 5 that it was sufficient because it was God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How is this fleshed out? What does it look like to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, for the Corinthians, it seems that they were looking for some sort of external mandate or some sort of external ritual or requirement that would give them a sense of deserving God's peace. They believed the gospel that they just didn't believe it was enough. They were deceived, and they believed that they needed to add to what Christ had already done. And in this thinking, the gospel is not sufficient. But there are other ways that it's fleshed out, isn't it? Other ways in which receiving God's grace in vain is fleshed out. Every time we fall into a state of sinful anxiety, into dismay, we are receiving God's grace in vain. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. We are familiar with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So anytime that we bear the burdens of this world upon our shoulders to the point where it leads us to sinful, anxious dismay, we are receiving God's grace in vain, as though he is not enough. Every time you look to the world's wisdom for and wisdom and counsel for life, you are receiving God's grace in vain. When you are going through difficulties, you're going through trials, and your source of wisdom, your source of counsel comes from the world outside of Christ, your solution comes from other things other than Christ, you are receiving God's grace in vain. You're saying it is good, but it is not good enough. Every time you place your hope in a political party to solve our nation's problems, you are receiving God's grace in vain. And you are, by the way, being pretty foolish to believe that the government is the solution or a political party is the solution to our nation's problems. Anytime we look at the cultural issues that are being brought up abundantly in our day and time, and you look to the world for counsel and for leadership in solving those social issues outside of Christ, you are receiving the grace of God in vain. The gospel of Christ is sufficient for life. The grace that is extended to us is wrapped up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is sufficient for life and godliness, all of life and godliness. God's grace that extends this life is Jesus Christ. So this first appeal, which took up our entire time, is just that. It is an appeal. It is Paul's appeal to the believers in Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. The next two appeals are actually imperatives. These are commands, and they are wrapped up in two things, and I just want to touch on them, and then I will pick up on it again next week. What he does here is he states the issue: do not receive the grace of God in vain. But in these next two imperatives, he deals with how then do you remedy that problem? How then do you live in the fullness of Christ? How do you receive the grace of God in all of its provision for every aspect of life? How does it take place? Two different areas he addresses. First of all, widen your hearts to the truth. Now, as we read through the passage, and we are going to read through it, we're not going to discuss it much. But the first is you widen your hearts to the truth. And this is what he does. Look at verse number 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Okay? He says here, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. What does he mean by that? What he means is the consistent message that he's had up to this point, that he has added nothing to the gospel. Nothing. Remember in the first letter, in the second chapter, he said, when I came to you, and we brought it up on several occasions, he said, when I came into Corinth, I determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. That was his intent. Why? Because Paul understood that Jesus was the reconciler of men to God, and he had entrusted the message of the gospel to the Apostle Paul, and in that way to all believers. He has entrusted to us this gospel. We are to serve as earthen vessels that receive and are stewards of this message. And we are ambassadors so that God might make his appeal through us. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when we came to you, we didn't place any obstacles before you. What did we do? We preached to you Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is the answer. That is the gospel. We preached Jesus Christ. And all the ramifications of that gospel, he began to explain to them, but it all pointed back to Jesus Christ. And in essence, what he is doing is he is exhorting them to hear the truth, hear what we have spoken. He says, we commend ourselves to you. This is our ministry. This is what we have done. And he goes through the whole list of what it took for him to preach the truth. And it cost him. This is the third time that he speaks about the cost of being a minister of Christ. He says, we put no obstacle before in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, yet are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Very rare occasion that he calls us out to them. We have spoken freely to you, my Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. It is an open book. It is in the clarity and the purity of the gospel. We present to you Jesus. And so you are not restricted. That word is straitened. You are not confined or constrained. You are not restricted by us. We have not done anything to be a stumbling block to you, to serve as an obstacle to you. You are not restricted to us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, and I speak to you as children, that is not that they are our children, but as my own personal children, widen your hearts also. What is he saying? In essence, he is saying, receive what we have spoken to you. If you're going to receive us, receive Christ. Receive it in its entirety. Avail yourself to what is truth. He exhorts him to hear the truth that he and his fellow workers had preached. Believe it and then act on it. So the first appeal is to do not receive the grace of God in vain. The response in how to remedy that, open your hearts wide to truth. The last imperative, or the second imperative he gives, is simply to depart from those who are unbelievers. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with unbelievers? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Separate yourself from unbelievers. It's interesting, we often use that in reference to this unequally yoked. We refer to it as getting married to a lost person or business dealings. But here Paul seems to be dealing in an ecclesiastical way. Those who have crept into the church, put yourself apart from them. Stop listening to their lies. I want to come back to that next week. Perhaps you are here this morning and you've never been reconciled to God. I've already addressed this matter. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you have never been reconciled to Him, let me be perfectly honest with you, and I say this lovingly, and I say this from what the Scriptures teach. If you have not been reconciled to God, means you by nature are His enemy, and therefore you are under His condemnation, and you are destined to the final judgment, where you will, for all eternity, reap his divine wrath. And so I remind you what we've read this morning, that God, through Christ, reconciled you to himself. God was in Christ, reconciling you to himself, and he does not count your trespass against them. For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ you might become the righteousness of God. I implore you today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I implore you today, be reconciled to God. For those of you who are here who know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have been reconciled to God in Christ, I appeal to you just as Paul. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Widen your hearts to the truth and refuse to be unequally yoked with unbelievers who would speak contrary to the Word of God. Father, you have provided in Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness. In our stubbornness and in our sin, often, Lord, we desire to live our lives for ourselves and sometimes thinking we're doing you a favor in living for God in the energy of the flesh, and yet we fail because we need your grace. We need your grace that is sufficient for all things. Teach us, Lord, each and every day those areas where we might rely upon you more fully. Help us to live in the fullness of Christ, the fullness of what he has provided. Allow us, as we anticipate the day that we stand in your presence, free from this body of death, free from the sins and the influence of this world, in your presence, realizing full righteousness, as we await that day, may we live in the fullness of what you have for us right now. May it be a reality that we are children of God, and therefore we walk as children of God. Use us for your glory. Use us for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.